I don't know how closely you pay attention to the headlines or the kind of the current events that are going on in our world, but how many of you know the name James Whitey Bulger? Anybody know that name? All right, some of you have picked up on that, but it's been in the news quite a bit lately. This is one of the most famous or infamous organized crime bosses that we have seen in a very, very long time. I mean, there's epic kind of folklore surrounding this guy who is from the South Boston area. And obviously he's on trial now, or the trial is kind of ended, but, you know, he's been in the news because of him being in court. And I started reading some on his life, and it was more sad than fascinating, I would imagine. But as I read, I found out that as a kid growing up in the South Boston area, he was in quite a bit of trouble. He was fighting a lot, and through that violence and fighting and kind of establishing himself in the tough streets of South Boston, he ended up going to a juvenile detention center for a while, and then he got out, but he began to get involved in more trouble. And eventually, in 1956, he ended up for his first stint in the federal penitentiary. Upon getting out, you'd think, okay, maybe he's learned his lesson, but no, he gets out and begins to involve himself in the ways of organized crime in the South Boston area and makes a pretty significant name for himself. And he kind of ran back and forth between a couple of different families and apparently had a really good way of playing both sides, so much so that he was an FBI informant and still involved in organized crime. He was kind of a both-and scenario and manipulated those that were helping him from an FBI standpoint where they thought he was helping them. He was manipulating everybody, actually, on every side, it came out. Finally, in the late 1990s, things started to catch up to him, and he was on the run. He had to take off because everybody was on to him. He was no longer safe. The FBI kind of said, no, we're turning on him, and all of the kind of law enforcement and officials began to turn on him and say, we need to bring him in. So he was on the run. For 16 years, this guy was on the run. And then in 2011, just a couple of years ago, they finally found him and arrested him in Santa Monica, California. Now, what's interesting is that now he's 83 years old. I've got a picture of him if you want to see him. That's him. He's 83. He doesn't look overly intimidating, frankly. He just doesn't look overly intimidating. But don't be fooled, because this guy, with his connections and with the power that he wields and with the threats and actually acting out on those threats, it's amazing what kind of fear his name and his presence brings in the life of a lot of people. In fact, when he went to trial, there were some people that were there that used to be associates of his, and they got into shouting matches and all that kind of stuff. Some of you may have seen that footage. It was kind of interesting seeing an 83-year-old man and some of his associates in shouting matches trying to decide who's the rat. You can't rat on a rat, one of them said, you know. So, I mean, that was what was going on there, just kind of that crime life. He was brought up on 32 counts of criminal charges, was found guilty on 31 of 32 counts for racketeering, for extortion, for money laundering, for weapons charges, and then his complicity in 11 murders. There's still some debate because there were actually 19 murders that were pinned on him, and there's some debate about those other eight, and most people think that he was involved in them in some way or another, but his actual physical involvement or complicity in 11 different murders. He's not a very intimidating person to look at, and the truth is he kind of thought maybe that he was doing the right thing in protecting South Boston. He felt like he was ridding the streets of certain elements and then keeping the streets clean, clean as he would describe them, I guess, and maybe thought that he was doing the right thing. In fact, there was even some folklore around the time that he was at his prime that he was some sort of social Robin Hood, when in fact he wasn't. He was not a Robin Hood at all. He was a criminal, and he was a killer. And people found that out pretty quickly and have found that out since the facts have come out. But he might have thought that he was doing the right thing even through his violence, but clearly he wasn't. And at his trial, he kind of came to a crossroads. And you would think this would be an interesting crossroads in his life, right? After all of these, basically his whole life lived on the wrong side of the fence and the wrong side of the law, the wrong side of making the right choice. All of a sudden, here he is at his trial, an 83, nearly 84-year-old man who had a crossroads experience and could have chosen one path or another. The one path he could have chosen is simply this. I'm 83, almost 84. Can I not now just say I'm sorry for everything that I've done and give the families of the people that I helped to murder some sense of closure by letting them know maybe where I stashed the bodies or what I did with them or any of those things? That's one option, right? Could have done that, or he could have puffed up his chest and he could have pridefully fought the system and maybe tried to make a decision to go that direction. And it seems that he's chosen the latter, not the former. I find that interesting because what I found him doing was asking questions at a crossroad. And it's interesting that when we come to crossroads, we ask questions, and the questions that he was asking were questions like this. How can I take some other people down, either with me or instead of me? Or how can I cement my legacy as one of the great crime bosses in the history of the United States and certainly one of the premier ones in South Boston? How can I cement my legend status? Those seem to be the questions that apparently he's asking because those questions lead to that particular direction that he's taking. I was hoping that maybe he would ask some different questions. Like, how could I, after a life lived this way, how could I maybe make amends with some people and give them some sense of closure? Maybe asking some of the right questions. You see, this is what I want you to remember today, and he's a good illustration of it. At a crossroads, we need to ask the right questions. You see, at every crossroads experience, we're going to be asking questions. It's a part of the nature of being at a crossroads, right? You're going to ask questions. But you and I both know that asking questions and asking the right questions could be two different things. We need to ask the right questions when we come to a crossroad. Everyone comes to a crossroad experience. Now, Whitey Bulger's crossroads experience was pretty exceptional. This was kind of a unique story and an exceptional circumstance. But every one of us, whether in an exceptional circumstance or whether in a typical circumstance, is coming to a crossroads or is in one. And we will, in those scenarios, ask lots of questions. And you have to ask the right ones. We're going to see that illustrated today when we take a look at the passage of Scripture that we're looking at. It's found in the book of Acts chapter 9. And I want to introduce you to a really exceptional story and a particular man, since I've got you thinking about this idea of Whitey Bulger and the things that he's gone to, and the fact that even though he wasn't very physically intimidating, he intimidated lots of people, and the person that I want to draw your attention to today is exactly the same. Not very physically intimidating at all, but his name sounded an alarm in the lives of so many people that it just scared them to hear his name. Just like when people in South Boston sometimes would hear, Whitey knows, or Whitey's coming. They'd be like, oh no. The same thing can be said about the person I'm going to draw your attention to. And like Whitey Bulger, who was involved in all kinds of violent behavior, but thought maybe he was doing the right thing, so too the person I'm going to introduce you to today. He was involved in a lot of violent behavior, but thought he was doing the right thing. And the guy I want to introduce you to, his name is Saul. Now, to just give you a quick sense of background, Saul was a Pharisee, and Saul was very zealous for the things of God, so to speak, and the ways of the law of God, the Torah. As a young man, this guy was an incredibly promising student, much like Whitey Bulger was an incredibly promising criminal boss at a young age. Saul was an incredibly promising student of the law who could become a religious leader in Israel. In fact, he studied under one of the most prominent and renowned rabbis of the time who sat on the Sanhedrin in the time likely of Jesus and certainly with the apostles, named Gamaliel. And he had an interesting upbringing, Saul did, and I won't go into too much detail, but he was a promising student. And he grew into a man zealous for the law. In fact, when Saul wrote later on, we find him kind of waxing autobiographical in some of his writings, and we get some insight into the nature of what his background was. In fact, he says this in Galatians chapter 1. He said, "For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers." So you can see that he's giving us some insight into the kind of person that he was. He noted in there, and he goes on to talk about the fact that in that zeal, he persecuted the church in that zeal. And by the church, I meant this, these people who were coming out of this Jewish lifestyle who became followers of Jesus, claiming that he was the Messiah, that everything that the Old Testament covenant narrative had been working its way toward now saw its fulfillment in Jesus. And all of these people began following Jesus Christ, and they were called people of the way of Jesus. And he began saying to himself, "Oh no, I'm not taking these blasphemers. They're not going to defile the religion that I have so zealously guarded all my life." And he began to persecute them. In fact, he began to persecute them so severely that even their being put to death was no big issue for him. You remember that after the death and resurrection of Jesus, so many people came to know Jesus and were transformed by him. And that original group we called the church were Jews, right, that were converted and became followers of the way. And there was one particular gentleman named Stephen. Do you remember him? And Stephen was the first martyr of the church. In other words, he died for the sake of the gospel because he wouldn't back down on the fact that the resurrected Jesus is changing everything in the world and that he is the promise that Israel has been hoping for all this time and that the world has been longing for. And listen to Saul's posture around the time of dealing with Stephen in Acts chapter 7, the end of it, and the beginning of chapter 8. It says, "While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he fell on his knees and cried out, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison." I mean, you almost see Saul sitting over the likes of Stephen and not having a physical hand in killing him, but like a crime boss giving the nod, like, "Take him out. Take him out." That's where Saul was. And then Saul even physically got involved, he and his companions, and were dragging people off house to house that were claiming to follow Jesus. This is what was going on in the life of Saul. But one day, Saul was headed to another town, a town called Damascus. And when he was headed to that town, he was headed there to be able to round up some more Christians, some more of these people of the way, because they had scattered and fled from him from Jerusalem and were running away because he was just after them trying to kill them. And so he got some permission to be able to go all the way to Damascus and round some more people up and see some more people put in jail or put to death. And that's where we pick it up, because Saul is going to not only have a crossroads experience personally, but he's going to a crossroads town, Damascus. Damascus was a place where the crossroads of East and West met, and now Saul is headed to a crossroads town and is about to have a personal crossroads experience. Pick it up with me in Acts chapter 9, verse number 1. It says, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, Suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Now, whenever I read this, I always am stunned. Number one, people ask me sometimes, "Pastor Jerry, what was the light from heaven that flashed around him? Could you explain that to me?" Of course I can explain to you. It was a light from heaven that flashed around him. Right? I don't know if I'm reading the same Bible you're reading, right? I don't know if it was lightning. I don't know if it was a demonstration of the glory of the majesty of God. I have no idea what it was, but I do know this. He fell to the ground when it happened. And remember, this wasn't happening at night. This was happening in the time where the light of what transpired in the day so overwhelmed the reality of the daylight that he fell to the ground in the moment that this happened. It was a significant thing that happened to him. I don't know if he was on a horse. That's why a lot of the artists like to depict Saul falling off a horse. He could have been on a horse or a donkey. I have no idea. Could have been walking. There's really no explanation in the text for us, but it's interesting what Saul does because he comes to a personal crossroads, right? He's just going to get, he's annihilated by this light, falls to the ground. And what does he do when he falls to the ground? So he starts screaming, "Help, help, what am I supposed to do?" No, no, no. You know what you do at a crossroads most of the time? You ask questions. That's what you do. You ask questions. And that's exactly what Saul did. In fact, later on in the book of Acts, Saul is retelling this story in front of people, and he does it multiple times in the book of Acts. And if I take you to one of those places, you can stay in Acts 9. I'll show you where I'm going to go. But if you see him and hear him retell this story, you hear come out of his mouth as he's retelling the story of what transpired, you hear two prominent questions that I don't want you to miss. He retells this story in Acts chapter 22, and here's what he says in Acts 22, verse number 6. He says, "About noon," did you catch the time of day? "About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and I heard a voice say to me, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' I asked. 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. 'My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. What shall I do, Lord?' I asked. 'Get up,' the Lord said, 'and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do.' So my companions led me by the hand into Damascus, and because the brilliance of the light had blinded me." Man, what a story, right? He comes to this crossroad, and the resurrected Jesus shows up in this either flash of massive lightning that caused him to fall to the ground, or a light from heaven, however we describe that, and he falls to the ground, and a sound is heard by his companions, though they can't make it out. But he hears the voice of Jesus say, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And did you catch the two questions? Here's what he says first. "Who are you, Lord?" I mean, sometimes I read that and it almost feels comedic to me, right? That'd be like somebody coming up to me and saying, "Who are you, Jerry?" Jerry, that's who I am, right? He says, "Who are you, Lord?" And then Jesus says, "I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." Isn't it interesting that Jesus was already resurrected from the dead, speaking to him from a resurrected perspective, but was equating those who are followers of his with himself? That when you put to death people like Stephen, when you cart out these ladies who are following after me, it is me you are persecuting, Jesus says. And then listen to what Saul says. "What shall I do, Lord?" If there's ever been two great questions at a crossroads, I think Saul sums them up very well for us. Who are you, Lord? What shall I do? Great, great questions. Now, this is an exceptional circumstance. If some of you are going, "You know what? My life is not exactly like Saul's. I don't know that I've had a crossroads experience the same exact way as he has." I get it. This is an exceptional story. I started by telling you an exceptional story of a particular person. This is also an exceptional story. I'm not suggesting that your crossroads experience, that this is a template for how that's going to go. But what I am suggesting is this. that if we look at Saul's life and how this thing came about, that if you and I will pay close attention, that maybe there are a few right questions we can ask when we are at our crossroads. Some principles that actually cover the expanse of time that from his time and in his circumstance would be just as apparent and applicable in our circumstance. Maybe we could ask some right questions at our crossroads that we learn from Saul's crossroads. Let me see if I can do that. Let me give you the very first one. The first right question to ask is this: at a crossroads, what voice do you listen to? I find it interesting in this story, and I want to read it to you again in chapter 9. I kind of recounted it in chapter 22, but I want to read it to you again in chapter 9, beginning in verse number 3. It says, "As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. 'I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting,' he replied. 'Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do.' The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but then he opened his eyes and he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything." Isn't it interesting that at a crossroads, there are always voices that are speaking to us? We always hear voices when we are at a crossroads. My question, and a right question to ask when you come to a crossroads experience of life, of a decision that you've got to make, and you could go this way or this way, and whichever way you choose to go could change everything. I ask you this question: what voice do you choose to listen to? Because everybody's listening to somebody. The question is, who are you listening to and how do you make it out? I find it interesting that Saul hears the voice of Jesus loud and clear. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" But Saul wasn't alone. He had companions with him, and those companions didn't make the voice out. They couldn't understand. It was noise to them. This has happened another time when God was speaking to Jesus, and there were people that said, "It thundered." They couldn't make out the sound. You know, I find that there are a lot of people, when we are in crossroads experiences, there's a lot of noise that goes on around us, and our job is to be able to clearly hear the voice of the Son of God. Because he is always there at a crossroads. Jesus is always present at a crossroads, and he will always inevitably speak to us. You will have to pay attention. You will have to press in and listen. But oftentimes, his voice gets drowned out by the noise that's around us. We ask too many other people who maybe don't have the mindset of Christ what we should do, and we're listening to their voices louder than we are in consulting the voice of God, who knows better than anyone. I remember, and sometimes it can happen, by the way, it can happen in really well-meaning scenarios. Like well-meaning people, but they can't quite lock in on the voice of Jesus. I remember when I first came to know Jesus, I was between my sophomore and junior year of college. Many of you have heard my story. And I came, and it was a radical transformation in my life. It wasn't exactly the same scenario that Paul had, but it wasn't far removed. My life was transformed in an instant. Like this. I felt like the heavens parted, and all of a sudden the glory of God shone down on me, and I was overwhelmed, literally saying, "What?" That's how I felt. "What do you want me to do?" I mean, I felt like I was face to face with Jesus, and my life was transformed. And it's interesting because that happened in the summertime. I was not in school. I was a student at the University of Georgia at the time, between my sophomore and junior year, and was at home in the outskirts of Metro Atlanta. And that's when I came to know Christ, when I really came into an authentic faith relationship with him. And it was interesting because there were so many people my age that had gone to school with me and stuff. There were tons of people coming to Jesus. I mean, over a period of about a 6-week time frame. in this one little kind of college group, the group went from about 30 or 40 people to over 100 in about 6 weeks, all with people that were coming to know Jesus because people were getting saved, and then they were going and telling their friends, and it was just crazy what was going on. And I was just kind of going, man, this is unbelievable. And so a lot of those friends of mine were now, they were going to be headed off to a Christian college. And here's me going to the University of Georgia. By the way, not a Christian college. I don't know if you knew that, but it's not. And so I'm debating with myself, now that I've been transformed, do I need to go to a Christian school? Is that what I'm supposed to do? Am I supposed to head that direction? Because some of my friends, they were going that direction. Now, I kind of forgot to put into play that some of my friends didn't even start going to college yet. You know, I'd already gone to 2 years of college. They hadn't even gone to college. They were just working and cutting up and goofing off and blowing their minds on cocaine and whatever else they were doing, right? And now they got saved, and it's like, we're going to college, and we're going to Christian. I'm like, okay, so everybody's going to Christian college. Am I supposed to do it? And I'm getting these well-meaning people saying, oh, man, yeah, Jerry, God, that's what you're supposed to do. That's what you need to do. And I'm like, I don't know. I'm not sure. I kind of started this thing, you know, of where I'm at, and I don't know if I'm supposed to do it or if I'm not, and I'm a young believer, and I'm going, somebody help me. And then somebody gave me some really great advice. Let Jesus help you. Why don't you listen to what he's got to say? And I'm like, well, what does he have to say? Did he tell you? Did he tell you to tell me? Because that would be awesome. I have people say that to me all the time as a pastor. Pastor, now, if God tells me anything, if God tells you anything about me, please let me know. I'm like, okay, he just told me to tell you to leave me alone. Stop being weird. So yeah, I'm trying to figure this thing out, right? God, what do you, you know, what am I supposed to do? A guy points me, he says, I said, what does Jesus say? And he says, well, why don't you read? So I'm reading, and I'm actually reading the Bible, and I'm reading in 1 Corinthians. And listen to these words that I came upon. Nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. I was reading this as a young believer going, okay. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who was free when called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Don't become slaves of human beings. Brothers and sisters, each person, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Isn't it amazing how every time you come to a crossroads, Jesus will talk to you about what you need to do? But sometimes everything else becomes so loud that it gets lost in the noise. And so I realized at that moment, hey, you know what? God knew what he was doing. God knew where I was at. God knew what he was doing. And he was gonna bring me to faith in him between my sophomore and junior year of college. And I'm like, okay, what am I supposed to do now? What do you mean, what are you supposed to do now? You're supposed to live as a believer in the situation that I had you in, because I knew where you were from the outset. So I did. I chose to listen to God. I can't say that I've done that perfectly every time in my life. I haven't. That's why I only tell you the good stuff. So that you won't think my pastor is a knucklehead. Let me give you a second question to ask. The first one is, what voice do you listen to at the crossroads? The second one is, at a crossroads, where is the godsend? Now, some of you are going, okay, I don't really know what that means exactly. Well, I'm gonna illustrate it from Saul's story, and then we're going to see how that plays out. Look with me beginning in verse number 10. Right? Paul's blind, and he's gone into Damascus, and he hadn't eaten or drank anything. And it says, in Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias. Isn't it great how the Lord actually, in a vision, when he's wanting to call you, he uses your name. Ananias. Yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. I love this. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. Don't you love the fact that Ananias is letting God in on I'm sorry, Lord. Did you say Saul? You may not know this, but this is awesome. Verse 15. So the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. And placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Can you hear how freaked out Ananias is when God tells him what to do? I mean, think about it this way. Think about if you were living in the streets of South Boston and you were a follower of Jesus and Jesus said, hey, Darren, hey, Jimmy, hey, Candace, hey, Laura, whoever, right? Calls your name, then says, I want you to go to Whitey Bulger's house. He's praying. I want you to go lay your hands on him. I'm not laying my hands on him. He's going to lay his hands on me. He's going to have one of his goons lay his hands on me. I'm going to die, you know? But think about how frightening that would be. Ananias knew who he was, and he's like, he's been sent here for a purpose, to arrest people like me, to drag me out, to get me killed, my family, and all that stuff. Lord, and Lord just says, go. I've chosen him as my instrument. So he does. And he goes, and he prays for him. You know what Ananias was? For Saul, he was a godsend. You ever heard that phrase before? Man, you are a godsend. He was a godsend. Here's why. Saul was overwhelmed, right? He gets absolutely mowed down by the presence of the resurrected Jesus. And Jesus speaks to him. I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting. He's like, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? And he says, you go to Damascus. And you wait there. So his friends lead him there because he can't see. He's blinded by the light that shone. He's not eating or drinking, and he's praying. I'm imagining his prayers to be something like this. Oh God, oh God, I'm scared, and I'm blind, and you've been talking to me, and I don't know what to do, and, you know, that's where he's at. And then he has a vision. It's a vision of a godsend. And Ananias shows up to confirm what Jesus had spoken to him. Now, I'm not saying that God does this in every single circumstance, but I am saying this, that at a crossroads, the first thing you need to do is you need to decide what voice are you listening to, and then at the crossroads, start paying attention for the godsend. Jerry, what do you mean? Well, let's go back to my illustration, right? I was debating as to whether or not I was going to go to the University of Georgia, back to the University of Georgia, or go to Christian College, right? As a young man, and I'm just pulling out one crossroads experience in my own life. And I was trying to decide which way to go, and then I start reading this, and I realize, you know what? God wants me to go back to the University of Georgia and live as a believer in the place that I was called and all of those kinds of things, but I'm still nervous. I'm still scared. And I've only got just a couple of weeks before school starts. Interestingly enough, during that couple of weeks' time, there were some more people that came to faith in Jesus Christ right there in our church that were roughly in our age group. One guy that I ran into, he was a couple years younger than me, but I had played baseball against him, and I was kind of like, wow, man, what's going on? He's like, man, my life's been changed. I gave my life to Christ, and I'm like, that is awesome, man. Well, just tell me about your life. And he's telling me all about it, and we get to be friends and stuff, and then he's asking me about stuff, And I said, man, it's not long before we're going to be going, you know, I'm going back to school. And are you going off to school? Because he had graduated and now he was headed off as a freshman to school. And he said, yeah, I'm going to school. And he's like, man, but I'm a new believer and I'm kind of nervous. And I was like, really? I said, where are you going to school? He said, the University of Georgia. And I was like, what? Yeah, me, that's where I go. And it's still in my mind at this point, you know, I'm thinking to myself, I'm going to be the only Christian on the campus. I didn't know one. I didn't hang around any. I think I'm going to be the only Jesus follower on the whole campus. And, you know, and then I'm like, okay, that's cool. You know, he's going, but you know, there's 30,000 students in Athens and, you know, all the freshmen live in dorms and all that kind of stuff. And I was living in an apartment with the same dudes that I used to run around with and crazy with and all that stuff. And I looked at him and I said, oh, wow, man, you're going to Georgia. That's awesome. I said, well, you know, that's where I'm going to be too. Maybe we could find each other, you know, at some point or whatever. And he's like, oh, yeah, okay. I said, where are you going to be living? He said, well, you know what? I actually couldn't get into the dorms. He said, I'm living in an apartment complex. I said, really? What apartment complex? He said, Sussex Club Apartments. He said, the pain of it is it's like way off campus. And I went, I live in Sussex. That's where I live. What apartment building are you in? He was in the apartment building right across from me. God said, I want you to go back. Even though there were other voices saying different things, Jesus said, I want you to go back. And I went back, and guess what he did? He sent me a godsend named David Hudson. David had come to Christ, was headed to the University of Georgia. I didn't have a friend in the world in Jesus when I was headed back. And he put him right there with me in an apartment complex way off of campus. And of all 30,000 students that were there, here he is right here across from me who had just come to know Christ right there. God sent a godsend for me to confirm what he had asked me to do. He has a tendency to do that sometimes in the lives of young believers because we need that help on occasion. I'm not talking about looking for a sign. And by the way, I'm not also talking about it has to be a person that's a godsend. Sometimes it's a situation. Because sometimes what your crossroads is temptation. You are standing at a crossroads facing the temptation to go one way or facing the desire of God to go another way, right? Anybody ever been at those crossroads, those temptation crossroads? God will send you a godsend at those times. Listen to what 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 says. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out, a godsend, so that you can endure it. At every point that you are ever tempted, listen closely, never use the excuse there was no way out. There is always a way out for a believer. Always a way out. When you come to a crossroads, look for the godsend, because there will always be a way out in the context of temptation. Let me give you a third right question to ask. Not only what voice do you listen to and where's the godsend, but how about this question? At a crossroads, what do you do when the scales fall from your eyes? What do you do then? Listen to the text of Scripture, what happened after Ananias came in verse number 18 of our text in chapter 9. It says, immediately, this is after Ananias prayed for him, immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. And Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. And at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Isn't it interesting that when the scales fell from Saul's eyes, what did he do? Here's what he did. He obeyed at any cost. That's what he did. When the scales fell from his eyes, he determined to obey at any cost. So you know what he did? The first thing that he did? He got baptized. A public demonstration of his faith in Jesus Christ. And then what did he start doing? He started preaching where? In the synagogue, the place that he was coming to arrest all those people that were now followers of Jesus that were worshiping in the synagogue, the same place that he got letters of permission from Jerusalem to come and rouse these people up, he is now preaching the message of the gospel that he used to be persecuting. This is what Saul was doing. Because the gospel had for him changed everything. And now that the scales fell from his eyes, he determined he was going to obey. Listen, it's not always easy. When the scales fall from your eyes, it's not always easy to obey. If I run back into the same scenario, the same story I was telling you, Jesus told me, hey, now I want you to go back to school. This is where I want you to go, even though you're kind of debating about it. He sent me a godsend, but guess what? It wasn't easy because I wasn't living with this guy. I was still living with the same guys that I was always living with. And I had to walk in and determine that I am going to walk with Jesus no matter what the cost. That I cannot cave. I'm going to walk with Jesus no matter what the cost. And was there a price to pay for that? You bet there was. Was there some mocking and some making fun of that went on? You bet there was. Was there some loneliness that went on? You bet there was. Was there kind of some despair on my part because I'm thinking, man, this is kind of difficult. This is kind of hard. Everybody's choosing to go this way and you've called me to go this way. This is not an easy road to walk. Yes, all of those things were present. So don't misunderstand. When the scales fall from your eyes after you've heard the voice of Jesus, and even if he confirms it with a godsend, it will not always be easy. In fact, Jesus said that very clearly to Paul, right? Because Ananias is saying, do you know who this guy is? And Jesus says to Ananias, I know exactly who this guy is. You do that. He's going to be my instrument, but I will tell him myself how much he will have to suffer for my name. That's what he said. I mean, Saul, who became Paul, you understand some of the trials that he went through, right? Listen to how he chronicles it in 2 Corinthians chapter number 11. Here's what he says about himself. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Listen, did you catch that? That means 5 times, 5 separate occasions in his life, he was whipped on the back 39 times. 5 separate occasions. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. This is what Paul faced. And he determined that it was worth it. He chose to obey at any cost. When the scales fell from his eyes, he recognized how much God in Christ had done for him. The gospel changed everything for him. And he said, come hell or high water, I am headed in the direction that Jesus calls me. Listen to what he said in Philippians chapter 3. He said, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I've got more. I was circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth. What a great phrase. Of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. This, Paul says, makes everything worth it. So, when you come to a crossroads in your life, and you will, and maybe you are, you need to ask not just any questions, but the right ones. Whose voice are you going to listen to? That's a question. You got to ask yourself, Where's the godsend in this? And then you've got to ask yourself this question: what am I going to do when I see clearly, when the scales have come off of my eyes? What am I going to do then? Because what Paul did is he obeyed at any cost. Some of you may be at a crossroads of faith where you're asking yourself the question of whether or not I'm going to choose to follow Jesus or I'm going to choose to keep doing the things that I've been doing. Let me ask you a question. Whose voice are you going to listen to? Are you going to listen to the voice of the world that tells you that to be accepted, you have to perform? Are you going to listen to the voice of the world tell you that to be beautiful, you have to be look a certain way? Are you going to listen to the resurrected Jesus who died for the sins of people like you and me and who says this: if anyone will call on my name, to as many as receive me, I give them a right to become children of God. Not based on their performance, but based on my goodness. Whose voice are you going to listen to? What about the godsend? By the way, that person that brought you today, you may be here for the first time, and they just said, hey, man, would you come with me? Hey, would you come with me? Maybe you're a gal or a guy or whatever, and you brought somebody with you. Have you ever thought about this, that maybe, just maybe, they are a godsend in your life? That God brought them into your life to invite you to this moment, and that they and me together have now become a godsend to you, communicating the message of the gospel that you can have new life in Jesus. You ever thought about that? Then let me ask you this question. If you're willing to surrender yourself to Christ, turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus, know that he went to a cross to die for your sin, that he rose from the dead, and that he still lives, that the same resurrected Jesus who has an indestructible life that talked to Saul will still talk to you. If you want to come to that place, let me ask you this question. What are you going to do when he removes the scales from your eyes? Are you going to obey him? Because that's what he calls us to. That's what he calls us to. Obeying him at any cost. Some of you, you might think the cost is too high. Man, what if he does to me what he did to Saul? Man, Saul said, no cost is too high. His surpassing worth is all that I'm concerned about. So, we all have to ask questions at a crossroads. I'm hopeful you'll ask the right ones. Bow your heads with me for a moment. Before we walk out of the door, and we will in just a moment, could I ask you this? You know what the response is if you're a believer in Jesus. You know what God's been speaking to you about and calling to you about the crossroads that you're facing or one that you see upcoming. And you know the questions that you need to ask. I've just put them right in your lap. But if you're here and you've never come to a place where you have embraced Jesus Christ, where you've turned from your sin and placed your faith in Christ, whether you're in this room or whether you're in the East Worship Center or whether you're at the Lockport campus or whether you're watching online, if you want to know what it means to turn from your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus and have him transform your life and have the resurrected Christ live in you and lead you and forgive you of your sin and change you, and you say to yourself, you know what, Jerry, I'm not sure that that's ever happened in my life. I'm not sure that that's something that's occurred for me, and I do want to know Christ. I do want to have my life transformed. If that's you and you'd say, Jerry, would you pray for me? Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed in here and in all of our venues. And if you're in another venue, I can't see you anyway. But would you be honest enough to say, hey, that's me, in whatever venue you're watching in? Would you say, hey, that's me? And would you just put your hand up high and say, that's me. Would you pray for me? I want to know Christ. I want the scales removed from my eyes, and I want him to come and live inside of me and forgive me of my sin. Would you just put your hand up high wherever you're at? Put it up high. Let me see it. Leave it up for just a few moments. As I look around in this room and maybe in other rooms, thanks. Thanks. I can see you even in the back over here. Thank you. And if you're in the other venues, thank you for that as well. You can put your hands down. Those of you that raised your hands, could I ask you to do something? that will take a slight bit of courage. You're going to have a little bit of Ananias' courage at this moment. Would you, when we dismiss, I'm going to pray, when we dismiss, if you're on this campus, would you come by the fireside room? It's clearly marked right out in the atrium. Just come by. Be some pastors and prayer partners in there. We want to talk to you for just a few moments about what it means to know Jesus. Would you let us do that? There's no tricks. It's not a bait and switch. We're not signing you up for stuff that you don't want to be a part of. None of those things. We want to help you. But this needs to be your decision. I don't want to manipulate you into anything. But if the Spirit of God is asking you to do it, then I want you to do it. If you are at the Lockport campus, Pastor Jonathan's going to be able to meet you down front, and he's going to talk to you there. And I want you to have the courage when we dismiss to come and see him. If you're online, I want you to click on that Knowing Jesus button. Connect with us so that we can connect with you. Father, I'm trusting your Spirit to do what only you can in our midst. And I'm thanking you for the reality of the truth that you, Lord Jesus, the one who died for us and the one who has an indestructible life through your resurrection, that you, Lord Jesus, change everything and that you are worth every change. I pray you'd help us to believe that and to act on that in Jesus' name. Amen.